We've been having some important studies on Sunday nights this fall on the issue of revival, and we've looked especially at 2 Chronicles and how the chronicler has laid out for the returning Israelites how they can get close to God. And the chronicler recalls that God told Solomon at the construction of the first temple that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will hear their prayer and will forgive their sins and heal their land. So we've looked at these disciplines of drawing near to the Lord and seeking a revived heart. As Mitchell and Todd and I especially have been talking about where we ought to continue our studies in the scriptures on Sunday evenings, we've continued to think about this pressing issue of revival. Because, you know, this year we really want to renew our relationship with Christ and His church. We want to renew the enthusiasm and discipline of our own worship so that we can accomplish the primary objective that He redeemed us for. And we want our households, our families, to be able to pass on to the next generation the wonderful things that God has given us in His Word. And this requires revival of heart. And so as we move forward in these next several weeks, what we want to examine is what's the heart of the revival? What's the heart of the message that compels revival? What refreshes us and renews us? So often I'll hear some of you say, you know, my life is just spiritually flat. How can I really get it going again? Or as a couple of people this week asked me, you know, I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. How can I know for sure that I belong to Jesus Christ? Or some have said to me recently, what is the essence of what I need to pass on to my non-Christian friends? What is the heart of the gospel? And others will ask, you know, what is it I really need to base my life on? What are the fundamentals? Well, that's exactly what we want to look at in these coming Sunday nights. And we begin tonight on this issue of the message, the truths that revive us. Now, just to give you the end before we even begin, when we look at the preaching that was taking place before and during the massive national or worldwide revivals in the past, we see three key truths that were drilled down into the hearts of God's people. Number one, there was an apprehension of the majesty, the divine majesty of God and of His holiness. So first of all, there is a seeking to know and to bow down before the sovereign majesty of God. Secondly, there was a profound conviction of the human condition apart from the grace of God. That is, the condition of sin, or as the Puritans used to call it, the plague of plagues. It is the sin that we deal with. And it's not just the effects of our sin in terms of what we do because we're sinners. No, it's the very nature that we have as sinners. And during times when people's hearts were really revived before the Lord, they were taking to heart their true natural condition. The third concept that was drilled deeply into people's hearts was the saving grace of God through the atonement of Jesus Christ. It was what He did for us on Calvary's cross that bridged the gap between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Now, what we want to do this fall is let's just take our fingers and walk through the pages of the Bible. And let's look at how this narrative that I've just described for you, how it shows up over and over again. Is there something we're really supposed to be taking to heart here from book after book after book in the Bible? And tonight I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. And here is the first passage we want to look at in this series of studies together. And once again, you'll see here the holiness and judgments and the sovereignty of the majesty. You will certainly see the implications of our sin and our need as natural fallen people. And then we will certainly see the atoning work of Jesus Christ in this text. Now, as you're turning to Exodus 12, let me just give you a little background. You remember at the beginning of Exodus, we pick up the story after Joseph had been able to provide for all of God's people who in a time of famine had come from Canaan to Egypt. But now they've been there 430 years and they're serving a Pharaoh who knew nothing about Joseph. The first Pharaoh knew Joseph, admired him, respected him, and provided for Joseph's family. This Pharaoh had forgotten about Joseph and was abusing the people of God. They were slaves. They were being violently treated. And even their opportunity to worship the Lord was taken from them because they were to work, work, work for the Egyptians. So you remember, God heard the groanings of the Israelites, just like He hears your groanings tonight. And He raised up a mediator. He raised up a deliverer whose name was Moses. And you know the story. Moses didn't want to do what God wanted him to do, made a bunch of excuses, but God reminded him that that very mouth on his face, God put it there. And if God put his mouth there, God could speak through his stammering lips and get the job done. And even though Moses was trembling and afraid, and even though Moses had a criminal record in Egypt and didn't want to go back to that place where he could be arrested and thrown in prison or worse, executed for what he had done, God reminded him that He's the sovereign God. And in Exodus, if there's something we see really clearly, God is in control of history. And in His control of history, He is particularly concerned for His people. And when He's going to save His people and deliver them from their bondage, He uses whatever and whomever He wants. So He raised up Moses. And you remember then Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "The God whom I serve says, let my people go that they may worship me." And you remember Pharaoh's reaction. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he told Moses roughly to forget it. And then God gave Moses the power to administer what are known as the plagues in Egypt. And they were amazing phenomena. The first one you remember is when God gave Moses the power to turn the Nile, that great river, just like our Mississippi is at the very heart of our country. Well, so the Nile went through the delta of Egypt and was its major source of water and of life. And there were gods of the Niles. And Moses was given the power to turn that water into blood. And then as things went on and Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, there were other plagues, and you can see them in chapters 7 through chapter 11, the 10 plagues. Now, what's interesting about these plagues is that in each case, these plagues were signs by God of His judgment upon the very areas of Egypt's life where they had gods. For example, the first plague was on the Nile in chapter 7. You can see it there. Well, there was an Egyptian god called Osiris, who is the god of the Nile. And God was judging that false god. When you look in chapter 8, the second plague is with the frogs. Well, there's a god in Egypt called Hapi. But no, there was no connection to the English word. But that god was the god of the frogs. And God was showing that He was trumping the so-called power of the great Egyptian god Hapi, who was the god of the frogs. When you come to the third plague in verse 16 of chapter 8, there's a god of the Egyptians called Seb, who is the god of the gnats. Well, God showed him who's god of the gnats. And then in the fourth plague with the flies, there was Uatchit, who is the god of the flies, the lord of the flies in Egypt. And God showed who was the lord over all the flies. The fifth plague in chapter 9, the god Ammon was the god of the cows. And you know that even when they got in the wilderness, the Israelites made a golden calf, recalling the days in Egypt. So they had cow gods. And God strikes the livestock and shows them who is really lord over all the livestock. The sixth plague in verse 8 of chapter 9 was the plague of the boils. And this was right in the face of the Egyptian god Serapis, who is the god of health. And then the seventh plague of hail was against the god Isis, who's name you've probably heard, the eighth plague against the god of Serapia, the plague of locusts. And then the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. And you've probably heard Ra or Re, the sun god. And that was the Egyptian god of the sun. And God shows judgment on that god and on all of Egypt. And in each case, there were some distinctive elements about those plagues and things that were being shown to Egypt. But in every case, God was showing that He's the divine majesty. He is in charge. And He judges sin and idolatry. And all of us are guilty of sin and idolatry. And so when we look at the plagues upon Egypt, it ought to cause our own hearts to tremble. Because we know what we deserve. We deserve those same judgments upon every one of the idols in our hearts. And as John Calvin said, our hearts are factories for idols. And God, if He were only fair, would judge and plague every one of us because of the idols in our heart. Well, Pharaoh had hardened his heart increasingly, and as an act of what we call judicial hardening, God added to the hardening by hardening Pharaoh's heart himself. And then we come to the tenth plague. And Moses has said, I'm going to have nothing more to do with you, Pharaoh. You have hardened your heart. There's going to be one last plague. When you get to chapter 11, you get the plague that is ultimately against Pharaoh's chief god, or rather Egypt's chief god, and that's Pharaoh himself. And here is going to be a plague that is to strike Pharaoh, the god of all of Egypt. And that plague is that his firstborn son, the one who is to succeed him in the dynasty, will be taken by death. And the firstborn of everyone who's a member of that idolatrous country, their firstborn will be lost. Now just imagine that. The firstborn of every family in this community taken in a night. And God says by the tenth plague, his act of judgment, that the firstborn of every family and the firstborn of all the livestock will be taken in one night. Now, as we've said, we all know that we too are idolatrous. The Israelites, when they got into the wilderness building the golden calf, showed what their real natural hearts were like. They too deserved the plague. But God, in this plague, gives an answer for the Israelites so that the plague does not affect them. And that's what we turn to in Exodus chapter 12. It's God's provision so that that tenth plague, that act of judgment that we all deserve, does not fall upon Israel. Let's look at it now. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the tenth day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And so on. And read now down to verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And go on down to verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. And look at verse 26. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Lord, help us to believe, understand, and put into practice your saving word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. First thing we want to notice is in verses 1 through 13, and it is this: we must believe in the Lamb's blood. We must believe in the Lamb's blood. God is a holy God. The prophet Habakkuk said that his eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. And he cannot tolerate wrong. Isaiah cried out that he was destroyed because his eyes had seen the Lord in his divine majesty. And probably the greatest problem plaguing the church today is that we have forgotten who it is that we worship. We have forgotten how powerful he is. We have forgotten how glorious he is in his majesty. We have forgotten how holy he is in everything that he does. Nowhere in the Bible will you find God called anything three times except holy, 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 as we sang a few moments ago. That's the beginning point for everything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Whether it's to be a physician or a lawyer or a teacher or professor or to be in the workplace somewhere or a housekeeper, whatever we are, wisdom for whatever we do begins with the fear of the Lord. And the reason is, he is sovereignly in control of all history. He sees all of our sins, all the sins of humanity. He will not simply dismiss them or grade on the curve. He insists in his infinite judgments to pass judgment and to execute judgment on every single sin, every act of disobedience, every errant thought, every word that has ever come out of a human being's mouth. And the reason is, all human beings were made in his image, and all human beings were made to obey him. And we have not. And that does not make him less holy unless he were to choose not to punish every sin. So you'll notice when God wants to relieve the Israelites from the plague of death that is justly deserved, he must put an animal in the place of themselves and their firstborn, so that instead of their firstborn dying, instead of their own children being put to death, the Lamb, the unblemished Lamb, is put to death. It is a sacrificial Lamb. And what you find in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, they all pick up on this language of blood. The language that we were using tonight as we sang Horatio Bonar's words, or singing Charles Wesley's words later. All of the periods of the church when the church had strength and vitality, when their hearts were revived, they would focus on the blood of the Lamb. Why? Because that is what caused the death angel to pass over them. If it were not for a substitute lamb placed in their place, that death angel would have struck them and plagued them with death. And they were very aware of it. And so when Jesus came, and on the night of the Passover, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." And he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it." He was saying his body, his blood, were now the ultimate provision of God, so that the death curse, the plague of death, would pass over those who take place in the Passover feast. If you'll leave your finger in Exodus 12 and turn over to Romans 3 for just a moment, we'll see famously how the Apostle Paul speaks of this. He says in verse 19 or verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what church you grew up in, how good you've been, how many straight A report cards you had in your life. Doesn't matter. None of that could ever avert the wrath of God upon your head. You sitting there in the pew right now by nature deserve, by justice, the wrath of God, which would condemn you to eternal perdition, hell, condemnation. That's what we all deserve. And we sometimes will say, that language is just too rough. Things, we're civilized now. We just don't talk like that. Listen, this is what the Bible teaches. That there's no way for you to avoid the plague of death and the curse of God unless there is a substitute put there in your place. Paul goes on to say then, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And verse 24, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." So notice that when the Israelites trusted the provision of God, that the Passover lamb slain would be able to avert the wrath of God from their house, what did they do? They took the blood and they painted it on the doorposts of their doors, and they painted over the threshold, over the lintel of their door. They believed in the blood. They applied it to their household. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what must be done now. Paul says, by faith in his blood. You don't just hear about the blood. You don't say, "Oh, that's a nice religious system. Oh, that's good. I like that." No, you say, "Lord, I received that blood and I painted over the doorposts of my house and the lintel and over the doors of my heart. And I have no hope of salvation apart from the blood shed by this Passover lamb who came and fulfilled all the promises of God in Exodus chapter 12. We must believe the blood of the lamb. It becomes our life. His death becomes our life and our everything. Now, if you look at verses 14 through 28, you'll see, secondly, that we must remember and celebrate the lamb's blood. And look what they did. In verse 14, we're told they must have a feast. And in verse 14, we're told it's through all generations, involves the kids. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the reason that we speak of having our whole family in worship on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. Why? To celebrate the blood of the Lamb, to keep the Passover feast by faith in Jesus Christ, to sing the Passover songs like we've been singing tonight, to have answers for our children who say, what's the meaning of going to church every Sunday night? There should be an answer on our lips for that, and here's the answer. We are remembering and celebrating what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're keeping the feast, not only of His death on Calvary's cross, but of His resurrection from the tomb. And that is our life, our all and all. It's the only thing that we have that makes us righteous before God. And we're going to the assembly to celebrate what He's done for us. And Moses said to the people, for all generations, forever and ever, with your children, bring them to the festival and tell them what it's all about. Tell them why you took that lamb. Tell them why you came to the communion table this morning. Tell them why you sang that song with tears coming down your cheeks. Because something really happened for us. The plague passed over us because God made provision for us. Now lastly, in verses 29 through 32, we see something else about this blood. We not only believe it and celebrate it, but we anticipate what it's going to accomplish. We see the purchase of the Lamb's blood. Now what do I mean by that? Well, look here in verses 29 and 30. You see that God, by this mighty act of judgment, whereby His wrath was poured out on the Passover lamb, and whereby at Calvary's cross, His wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. That's why He died. That's why He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God was determined not to forsake you. And so He poured out His wrath on His Son, and His Son was forsaken. Because God said to you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so He forsook Him. And what happened with that act of judgment? Everybody who comes in under that cross, everybody who takes that blood and applies it to their hearts, they can say honestly, justice has been rendered. The condemnation of God against my sin has been exhausted on Jesus Christ. He took the full brunt of it, and my sins are paid for. And therefore, I'm free, I'm innocent before the Lord. Meanwhile, anyone who doesn't come under the shadow of the cross, anyone who doesn't put the blood on their lintels, ladies and gentlemen, they will face the wrath of God themselves. And if we want to know what that's like, all you have to do is gaze for a moment at Calvary. And that's what it's like for every one of our friends who do not know Jesus Christ and have not applied the blood of the cross to their lives. They will face the agony that Jesus Christ faced for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. We're dealing with awesome things, and we should be sure that we see the benefits of the blood and what it's purchased for us. It has purchased to get you out of that mess. That's what God has done for us. And that's the reason we are rightfully revived in spirit tonight and every time we think about the cross and about the blood of the Lamb, when we realize from what we have been delivered. We were delivered from what we deserved by the grace of God. And notice in verses 31 and 32, not only judgment on the wicked, but deliverance for the believers. In verse 31, He says, up, go out from among my people and go serve the Lord. What a wonderful statement from a wicked man. You go. You've become a curse to us. You are the means by which God is plaguing us. So go out of this sinful nation of Egypt and go ahead and serve the Lord in the promised land. Well, don't throw me in that briar patch. And we're going to find that this world one day will just heave us out of this world. They want us to be out of here. And it'll be the most wonderful thing that ever happened to us. Because here's what the blood has accomplished. We're taught in the New Testament, the blood has taken the wrath of God off your head. Number two, the blood has cleansed your conscience. So that now, because of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ specifically, you have every right and responsibility to cease condemning yourself. Because you know it's inconsistent. You know it's a wicked thought. Because you've already put the blood of the Passover Lamb on your doorpost. You've already put yourself under the cross of Christ. And Christ taught us He took the full wrath of God. So what are you doing thinking that the wrath of God is going to fall on you? Do you think Jesus didn't finish the work? Do you think He didn't tell us the truth about what He was accomplishing? No, it's incumbent upon us to cease our self-condemnation because the condemnation has fallen on Him. And the blood, thirdly, heals all of our broken relationships. The blood of the Passover Lamb healed our relationship with God. We weren't serving Him. We were serving other gods. And by that blood and with the wrath of God being averted, we now are friends with God. And not only that, brothers and sisters, but what we're taught in Ephesians chapter 2 is that same blood that reconciled us to God as our Father has now made us brothers and sisters. It's by the blood of Christ, the Passover Lamb, that we've been made family. And lastly, we're taught in Ephesians 2 that the blood of Christ gives us access to God. We can enter the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could do once a year, and then pray he comes out alive. But we go into the Holy of Holies day after day after day because the blood of the Passover Lamb has covered for all of our sins. And we now stand before Almighty God in all of His holiness and call Him Papa. What a story, ladies and gentlemen. And it is no myth. It is the truth. Praise be to the Lord, who in all of His divine judgments has looked upon His groaning people and has given us what we could never do for ourselves. And He has said, just take the blood and apply it to you and your house, and you'll be amazed at the deliverance you shall see. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, the giving up of His life into death, that we may have life, that our sins may be forgiven because they're paid for, because Christ paid for them. And we pray that You'll help us to believe the gospel story, hear the very heart of the gospel story, that You'll enable us to celebrate it and proclaim it, and that You, Lord, will assure us even tonight that one day we shall see the great and glorious realities that are purchased by that precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.